Suppose you were a world-class physician, and you discovered that there was a disease that had infiltrated the human race, and every man, woman, boy, and girl had been affected and infected by it. In fact, after a blood test that you take on yourself, you've discovered that you too have been infected by this tragic illness, and that this disease is in fact terminal. So that every man, woman, boy, and girl who now has been affected by its spread is doomed. You put all of your scholarship to work, and you come up with a vaccine that you think might work. You inject the vaccine into yourself or the antibody, and you wait and you wait and you wait, and lo and behold, the virus disappears in you. You are now totally, completely healed. Would you think at that point that you would have an obligation to let everybody else know that you have a cure? Would it be wrong for you simply to inject the vaccine or the antibody into yourself, become well when everybody around you is terminal? What would you think about a person who did that, who said, I have a cure that can fix every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, but now that I'm all well, I really don't have to worry about everyone else? That person would be the lowest of the low, wouldn't they? That person would be despicable, who would only be concerned about themselves. There is, brothers and sisters, a disease that has infected the whole human race. It's called sin. And it's affected every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl, and it is terminal. However, there is a cure. The cure is the blood of Jesus Christ. Most in this room, if not all, have injected the vaccine and have received the Savior and have been forgiven by the blood. Now my question, what would you say about a person? What would you say about a person who was cured from a terminal disease and would keep it to themselves? That's exactly what we do when we fail to witness. When we fail to share Christ, we fail to offer the vaccine for a terminal disease that has affected and infected every man, every woman, every boy and every girl who has lived, is living, or ever will live. I want to say three things tonight about sharing Christ. The first thing is the message of sharing Christ. What exactly are we sharing? What are we to say? How do we reduce it to its sine qua non? That is, its irreducible minimum. What's the core message? That is our message if we have received the cure that we should be sharing that other people might be made well. Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes to the Corinthian church, whom he had visited in about 50 AD, whom he now writes in 55 AD. So there's a 5-year gap between when he was there physically and when he writes this letter back to them. So writing 5 years later, he says to them, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He starts off by telling them that the message that he had declared to them when he was with them is the message that he is continuing to hold on to now. Please notice the tense changes in this passage. I make known, that is, I am presently, currently making known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach, notice the ED, that is, at a point in time when I was back with you 5 years ago, I am telling you now what I told you then, my message has not changed, in which you received, follow it, I'm telling you now what I told you then. When I told it to you then, you believed it 5 years ago, and you received it. In which you also stand. You can't see it in the English text, but in the Greek, that's a perfect tense. A perfect tense means past action with abiding results. So follow the logic. I am making known to you now what I preached to you then, 5 years ago. And when I preached it to you then, 5 years ago, you received it then, 5 years ago. But not only did you receive it 5 years ago, it's held on to you up till now. Perfect tense. Past action with abiding results. So he boxes them in to the gospel, the good news. He says, I'm going to tell you now what I told you then. When I told you then, you received it then, and it's held on to you up till now because it's in which you stand. So this gospel is his consistent message that when they embraced it, held on to them. He now gives the message. For I delivered to you as of first importance, this comes first, what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. We would say have died. He gives the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? What is the message that you and I should be sharing with brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, cousins and uncles, neighbors and co-workers? It is the good news of the death for sin and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The vaccine for this terminal disease is the good news of the gospel that we should be sharing, and its content is Christ died for our sins. Christ did not die simply to be a good example. He did not die simply because he was a great man and martyr. He did not die simply because he was misunderstood. He says that the message we preach is that Christ died for your worst disease, for our sins. Why is that important? Because it is sin that separates men from God. It is sin that causes men to die physically and die eternally. It is sin that brings about the terminal declaration by a holy God. And only Christ can deal with sin. And so he says that Christ died for our sins. Now please notice that the message we share centers around a person, not a program. It centers around Christ. It is a focus on a person. The word our, or the word for, is very important because it tells us why he died. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. That is the centerpiece of our message is the cross. And the centerpiece of the cross is a person. Christ died, and the reason that he died is not for bad habits, mistakes, but he died for sin. He says now there two ways that you know Christ died. The first way you know Christ died, he says, is verse 3, it is according to the scripture. His appeal now is to the Old Testament. He says Christ died because the Bible says so. He appeals to the written record of God as his authority. Let me tell you something. Never apologize for the Bible. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down into the division of even the immaterial part of man, soul and spirit. Don't apologize for the Bible. It has inbred, inbuilt authority. I like the way Martin Luther said it. He says, the Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just let it loose. It can handle and take care of itself. Don't apologize for the Bible. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah said about the servant of the Lord, Christ, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament, but he died according to the scriptures. That way back before he ever became a baby in a manger, the prophecy of his death, and even way back before then in the garden or just outside of the garden, he shall crush your head even though you will bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, a proclamation or prophecy of the death of Christ according to the scriptures. One of the reasons why this message is true is because it was prophesied thousands of years before the events. Don't apologize for the Bible. However, he says, we not only know it's true because the Bible says it, academic proof, I'll call that. He says there's also empirical support. Because he says at the beginning of verse 4, he was buried. The burial was because he died. They put him in a tomb because he gave up his life. After paying the price for sin, he died. The way you know he died is he was buried. So he says you've got biblical proof on one hand, empirical proof on the other, and of course this was spoken by a man who knew full well what happened to Christ, being part of the Pharisaic order. But that's not the full gospel. That's not the only message that we share. The gospel must include the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the proof that the payment of the cross was accepted by the Father. How do we know that God the Father accepted the payment of God the Son for you and me? The way we know that the payment was made is that a receipt was offered. When you go to the store, buy something, they give you a receipt to confirm payment. Guess what? The resurrection is the receipt that the payment had been accepted and made. Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished or paid in full. God says, here's the receipt, an empty tomb. If, or better still, since Jesus rose from the dead, everything else must be true. If he did not rise from the dead, then nothing else is true. It is all or nothing. It is not halfway. For Jesus to be a good example is to insult him. For Jesus to be a great prophet is to insult him. For Jesus to be a wonderful teacher is to insult him. A young man came to Jesus one day and said, good master. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. So before we go any further, young fella, decide on who I am. I'm either no good or I'm God. But there is no middle ground with regard to Jesus Christ. By virtue of the resurrection, He arose vindicating. Payment was made for sin. Now, we'll see the implication of that in a moment. But that's the message we're sharing. That's the message Paul shared with them 5 years earlier. It is the message he has received. It is the message he gives us to share. How do we know he arose from the dead? He says, according to the scriptures. His appeal is to say, the Bible prophesied it, and we validated it. Where did the Bible prophesy it? In Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, David talks about his body, the body not decaying, and him rising up. And look what Peter says about David's statement in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2, where we'll pick up Peter referencing Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 in his sermon. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, here's what we read. For David says of Christ, of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now look at what Peter says about quoting this passage. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you want to see some bones, you can find them. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He says David wasn't talking about David. His body rotted in the grave. He said David looked forward to that day when his descendant, Jesus Christ, would be risen from the dead. Not only is it prophesied in the scriptures, but notice what he says in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500. What does that mean? There's not only academic proof, biblical, there's empirical proof. Peter's saying, I don't only believe this stuff because I read it in a book. Peter says, I saw him. One of the great proofs of the resurrection is, why would you give your life for somebody who you knew was still dead? If he died and you knew he was still dead, why would you give your life? Peter was hung upside down. Paul had his head chopped off. The disciples were slain and slaughtered. Why would you do that if you really didn't see him? He says the proof is in the Bible and the proof is in what we saw. He gives two proofs. Biblical proof and empirical, verifiable, touchable, flesh and blood proof. He gives it for the death. The Bible says he died. He was buried. The Bible says he arose. We saw him. In fact, it was not a figment of my imagination, he says, because 500 of us were there at the same time. Now, I may be hazy, but there were 500 of us there, and we all saw him and talked to him. And, of course, that was on the mountain in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. So, evangelism has at its core a message. The death for sin, your terminal disease, your mothers, your fathers, your sisters, your brothers, your aunts, your uncles, mine the same, are dying. They have a disease in their soul that is killing them and that will take them to eternal abyss unless you inject a vaccine. The vaccine is the good news that the sin issue has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. But let me give you one other element before I move on. You have not shared the gospel unless you do it with the intent to convert the hearer to faith. It is not enough to say, John, Jesus died for you and he arose for you. Think about it. It's not enough. Just like it's not enough for a doctor to hold up a needle and says, I got good news. In this needle is your cure for the disease that you have. Think about it. That's not good news. That's only partial good news. It's only good news when I inject it. Jesus said to his disciples, come and I will make you fishers of men, not throwers of lines. There's a big difference between throwing a line and putting bait on it. If you throw a line and there's no bait on it, you're going to be fishing a long time. And the reason why many of us haven't led people to Christ is that we will say Jesus died, we'll say he arose, but we won't hook anybody. We won't reel anybody in. The people should know that the reason I'm telling you Jesus died for sin and the reason I'm telling you he arose is because you have a tragic disease that is going to take you into an eternal abyss unless you receive this injection of the blood of Jesus Christ that you might be healed. Now, do you want the remedy? Until you get to the point where you call for a decision, you have not presented the full gospel. The intent must be clear to convert the hearer to faith in Jesus Christ, not just deliver a message. It must be to call for a decision. Now, many of you have told people you believe in Jesus. Many of you have said, I believe he's risen from the dead, but have you called for a decision? If you haven't called for a decision, you're not finished yet. Look at one other passage. Turn back a few pages, 1 Corinthians 9. Notice Paul's language here, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I, notice the subject, I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being myself without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are under the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So it's not enough simply to say Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Until you add to that, you must make a decision. Yay or nay. But one thing people should not be when we share the good news is neutral. It should be clear that this calls for a decision. So the message is the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with the intent of converting the hearer to faith. Sort of like when you're trying to win a mate or somebody, you don't just say, oh, hi, how are you? That ain't what you're after. You're not after a pleasantry. You're after changing their mind about a relationship with you. Yeah, that's what you're after. You're after a change. You want them to make a decision. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 5, the motivation for sharing Christ. There are three listed in 2 Corinthians 5. Three motivations for sharing Christ. One, the fear of Christ. He says in verse 9, therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuading men to make a decision for Christ, intent. He says, Paul says, one of the motivations is the fear of Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are two sides of our Lord in this issue. There is the love side, which everybody wants. When you hear people say, well, God wouldn't do that. He's the God of love. Well, kind of. But anybody who tells you that has not told you the whole story. God is not only a God of love. God's wrath is to the equal degree of his love. Let me say that again. God's wrath is equal to his love. So heaven lasts forever, hell lasts forever. Heaven is eternal bliss, hell is eternal torment. The reason why those two exist is because of the two sides of God, if I can use that phrase, and I think you understand what I'm saying. God doesn't mind deferring to his love, but he cannot defer to his love and ignore his wrath, because that is much as much a part of him as his love. So he has to relate equally to both, because that's who he is. He is made up of this. So he, knowing the fear of God, this fear of God motivated Paul, this serious side of God, so to speak. Verse 9, he says, it motivated him to please the Lord. We labor to please God. Now, why is he saying that? Paul did not spend a lot of time pleasing people. His point is, don't be men pleasers. He says, my ambition is to please the Lord. Now, why was that his ambition? Verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be recompensed by Christ for what we did. And when you and I stand before Christ, people will be nowhere to be found. Okay? Because they got to stand when their turn comes. So people can't help you. People can't hurt you. You stand naked before Christ yourself to be rewarded for that which you did was good, that it had value for eternity, and that which you did was bad was worthless for eternity. He says, I'm scared of that day. Knowing the fear of God, that day when I have to stand before him to give an account for my life, I'm scared of that day. Because I'm scared of that day, I'm not going to spend all of my time pleasing people and miss that day. I'm not going to spend so much time pleasing people that when I stand before Christ, he's going to say, you spent all those years pleasing those folk. You never got around to pleasing me, and you have nothing to show here at the judgment, because you loved people a little bit too much. Not that God wants us to love people, but and he does not want us to love them so much that we lose our love for him. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade men. And I hope that we are made manifest to you in our consciences. He was of a pure conscience. Verse 11, verse 12, he did not live for the praises of men. In verse 13, he could endure the criticisms of men. If we are beside ourselves, because that's what people were saying about him, you crazy, Paul. You didn't take in this thing. You didn't gone off the deep end. He says, well, if we are beside ourselves, if I'm nuts, it is for God. If you got to be nutty about something, he says, I'd rather be nutty on this end, because I have to stand before him, knowing the fear of Christ. So his fear of Christ caused him to want to persuade men. Notice, I like that word because it goes back to intent. Persuade men, convince men, to be able to take a stand and convince men of the truth of the gospel. Notice what 1 Peter chapter 4 says, verse 17 and 18. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? You see that? If we have trouble and we saints, what do you think the sinner is in for? Related to the gospel of God. He says this is serious business, not to be taken lightly. So we persuade men. Hebrews 10 says, our God is a consuming fire. He is not to be treaded on lightly. Okay? The second motivation, found in verse 14, is the love of Christ. You see, we talk about the fear of the Lord. Now we talk about the love of the Lord, because both are equally God. We are to fear him because of his wrath. We are to rejoice in him because of his love. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Think about that line. Serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, don't you do this with people sometimes? You kids in particular, you want them to enjoy you, but not to the point of losing respect. Okay? But you don't want them to be so in awe of you that they can't enjoy you. You want both. Romans 11 says, knowing both the goodness and severity of the Lord, knowing he's got both sides. Some theologians would hold that there are two separate gods in the Bible. There's the mean God in the Old Testament and the nice God in the New Testament. Because when they read the Old Testament, they see God getting angry and wiping out cities and stuff. And they read the New Testament, and they see God lovey-dovey and gucci-gucci-goo, you know. And they say, it must be two gods. Uh-uh. Two sides of one God. He's both. Jonah, tell Nineveh, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Mean God. But when they repented and came before their faces and said, Lord, have mercy on us, the Bible says, and God repented of what he was going to do to those two cities. Nice God. But the story goes on. Nineveh went back to its sin. God wiped it out. Mean God. Okay? God is both. The question is, to what are you appealing? Are you appealing to his wrath, or are you appealing to his love based on, in this case, what you do with the gospel, and then based on our living the Christian life? What does he mean? For the love of Christ controls us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The love of Christ has to do with the fact that we should seek to please him because of what he did for us, which means if you don't know what he did, or if you don't remember what he did, or if you fail to appreciate what he did, his love won't control you. Or to put it another way, the more in love you are, the more you'll talk about it. The less in love you are, the less you'll talk about it. Show me a person who shares Christ regularly, I'll show you a person who's in love. You know when a person's in love, don't you? They show you pictures you don't want to see. Huh? Talk about a person you don't know, have no interest in knowing. They be sharing stuff, talking and talking and talking. Quiet people get loud when they get in love, right? Why? Because love will always dominate conversation. So you know what our lack of sharing Christ means? Lack of love. Paul says, this love is controlling me. So the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you'll talk about him. So pursuing a relationship, pursuing a passion, pursuing an intimacy will automatically increase evangelism. He says, the love of Christ, verse 14, was because men have died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, verse 15, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. God died for you and saved you that you might no longer live for you. Now that's deep. Because we live in the me generation. I live for me. You live for you. Am I happy? This is the big one. Am I happy? I'm not happy. Well, twiddly-dee, twiddly-dee. Okay? You're not happy. But God wants me happy. We always get this with married couples. Here's the line we get with married couples. I'm not happy anymore in this relationship. And then they get spiritual. God doesn't want me unhappy. Okay? This is called a syllogism. I'm not happy in this relationship. God doesn't want me unhappy. Therefore, it must be the will of God for me to leave this relationship. Not. He says that you might no longer live unto yourself. God says now you live unto him. And it is only when you move beyond your happiness, and I'm overstating the case, Certainly God doesn't want you miserable in the way of living. I don't mean that. But what I am saying is that your happiness is really not his first concern. He saved you to make him happy. He saved you according to this verse that you might live for him, that you might please him, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And if we could get Christians to begin living for him, then he would become your happiness. He would become your joy. But because we're fighting for our own joy, we don't get his joy, so we're only as joyful as we can continue making ourselves joyful. But if we live for him, if his glory is more important than our happiness, then we will know real happiness. He says, the love of Christ controls me. How can I not persuade men? But notice this. This is deep. Everybody quotes it, but I'm not sure many people understand it. Verse 16. Therefore, now we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things are come. Now, all these things are from God. He says in verse 16, we don't look at people externally anymore. We know no man after the flesh. That means after the external factors. Whether a man is a Democrat or a Republican is irrelevant to us now. Whether a man is black or white is irrelevant to us now. Whether a man is rich or poor is irrelevant to us now, because we do not relate to people according to the flesh. We now relate to people according to whether they are in or outside of Christ. If they're outside of Christ, we want to get them in. If they're inside of Christ, we want to grow them up. But we no longer allow external factors to govern us. Not even the external factor of Jesus himself. He said, when Jesus was on earth in verse 16, I used to know Jesus after the flesh. I related to him as a man. I no longer relate, Peter says, to Jesus Christ like I did when he was alive on earth after the flesh. Because now that he is risen from the dead, I have a whole new lease on life. What is that lease on life? Verse 17, the well-quoted verse. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. What in the world is he saying? He is saying that he looks at life from a whole new perspective, from a whole new dimension. He looks at life through the sunglasses of Jesus Christ. Heavenly places, from a spiritual worldview, Colossians 3:1, seeking those things which are above, using heaven as my gauge for living here on earth. And that's why we have all these problems we can't fix, because people do not want to, even Christians, do not want to look at earth problems through heavenly sunglasses. They want to look after things after the flesh. That's why you have racism in the church. That's why you have classism in the church. That's why you have culturalism in the church. That's why you have major breakdowns, because people want to look at things through those old glasses that can't focus anymore in this new realm, because it is a realm of a whole new creation. And all things are of God. God is the standard in this realm. So, he's going to persuade men. He's going to preach the gospel. Why? Number one, because of the fear of Christ. Number two, because of the love of Christ. And thirdly, in this section, because of the commission of Christ. Boy, so much here. He says in verse 17 or 18, now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to change thoroughly. In Jesus Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself. Now follow this. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, by the death of Christ, has been reconciled to him. God has changed his relationship to them. Where he used to be their enemy, he is now their friend by virtue of the death of Christ. Now, boy, there's a whole theology here that I don't have time to get into. The reason that a baby goes to heaven. A baby's born with Adam's sin nature. But the reason the baby goes to heaven, if a baby dies at 1 day old or something, is because the baby has already been reconciled. Now follow this now. The baby was reconciled by the work that Christ already did. A person born insane who has no sense of cognitive ability. If that person is born insane, that person dies, that person immediately goes to heaven. Why? Because the person has already been reconciled. The death of Christ totally dealt with original sin. Original sin means the sin you were born with. All original sin was addressed by the death of Christ. Well, now that raises the question. If the whole world has been reconciled, then why does anybody go to hell since everybody's been reconciled? Because you can refuse the reconciliation, which no child has done. That's where we get the age of accountability. Age of accountability comes in because when you make your conscious choice to sin, once you make your conscious, knowledgeable choice to sin, then you're your own accountability at that point. That's why the Bible says men are condemned because they believe not on him. In other words, you have to say no to God before the reconciliation that he has done in Christ is not applicable to you. That's why everybody else is covered. We have been given the ministry or commission to be reconcilers, to get men to God, because God has already turned to men. Through the death of Christ, God took the initiative and said, here's my hand, take it. We're trying to get men to stretch forth their hand to God through Christ. We are reconcilers. What's the message? Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's good news. Good news is that God has already dealt with your sin. He's not going to hold your sin against you, but you got to accept the payment that he paid. It's good news. Let me tell you what men are trying to do. Men are trying to settle for religion. You know what religion is? Religion is a man's feeble attempt to reconcile himself with God. That's what religion is. Religion is your feeble attempt to be okay with God. And God says, everything you do cannot add up to one iota of solving the sin problem. That's why I had to come down. If you could do it yourself, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. He just could have waited on you. Do you know most people don't know that? Most people you talk to are trying to work their way to heaven because nobody has explained to them God, heaven, has worked their way down to them. Heaven has come to you. You don't have to work your way up to him. Jesus came down to take you up. You don't have to earn your way. It's a free gift. You must receive the reconciliation of God, not create the reconciliation on your own. He closes this section by saying, therefore, we are ambassadors. An ambassador represents one nation to another nation of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. God's talking through you when you share Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's called imputation, crediting to your account. What God does is he credited your sin to Christ's account on the cross, and if you receive Jesus Christ, he credits Christ's righteousness to you. So it's two things that happen, not one. He doesn't only forgive your sins, that's only half a story. He also credits to your account the goodness of Christ, so that when you go to heaven, you go as good as Christ is. When God looks at you, he looks through Jesus Christ. That covers your sin, so he doesn't see your sin. He can take you to glory. That's a good news message. Finally, the methods of evangelism. Let's quickly look at that. John 1, we've hinted at it, but John 1, well, Let me read a verse first. Let me read John 17, verse 18, and then let me go to John 1. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Father, as you sent me, I'm sending them. The method of evangelism. Now, how did God send Jesus? Now turn back to chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First of all, verbalization, the Word. He spoke it. Jesus Christ is the verbalization of God. He is the spokesperson of God. Hebrews 1. God has spoken today through his Son. But please notice something, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's visualization. Verse 1, verbalization, spoken. Verse 14, visualization, seen. You and I are to take the message of Jesus Christ and speak it and live it. We are to take the message of Jesus Christ and let it be heard and let it be seen. It is two, not one. People should hear the word and see the word. Just like according to the scripture, and he was buried. According to the scripture, but 500 saw him. Jesus didn't just give biblical data. He gave visible demonstration. So the method of our evangelism should always include both what we tell people and what people can see. They should hear the gospel from us and see the gospel through us. It is verbal and visual. Many people see evangelism as herding fish into the stained glass aquarium of the church. John, why don't you come to church with me? So that the big fisherman, usually the pastor, can cast out this huge net and fish for them. No, God's question is, who have you shared me with lately? Who are you witnessing? That's why the story at the end of this is very powerful. Look at verse 35. And the next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They saw John pointing him to Jesus, and Jesus turned. He said, "Why are you following me? What do you seek?" They said, "Where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." What did Jesus do? Invite them home with him. They came and saw he was staying and stayed with him that day. And one of the two of them heard John speak and followed him. He was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he went first to his own brother. Sometimes your relatives are the hardest ones to go to. He went to Simon Peter's brother first. "We have found the Messiah." Do you have a brother or sister who you need to tell that to? "I found him." He brought him to Jesus. "You are Simon, son of John. You are called Cephas." The next day he purposely went forth and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip from Bethesda of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Andrew, John sends two of his disciples. Andrew goes get Peter. Philip goes get Nathanael. Everybody's getting somebody. Everybody's linking in. It's not just bring them to the church. Nothing wrong with that. We do that four times a year. But the issue is, why don't you bring them after you catch them? 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us about the hope that's in us. We should be ready to speak it because it's in us, the hope that is in us. It is our hope, and it's visually our hope. They can see it's our hope. They know it. Sister came to me for counseling. She said, "Pastor, I've been hearing you preach for years. You must really, really, really believe this stuff." And I gave her an answer because it is my hope. It is my hope. My whole eternal destiny is wrapped up into this thing. That he is risen from the dead. So, Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, he said, "Go to Jerusalem." He says, "And wait before me, tarry before me, become full of the Holy Spirit, and when you do, other folk will know about it." And of course, that was Pentecost. "You shall be my witnesses." You won't need a program. You won't need an outline. You won't need nothing, because when you get full of me, you're going to talk. It's going to come out. It's going to erupt like a volcano. You won't be embarrassed.